Hello, I'm Nicolette, and welcome back to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Let's open our Bibles as we continue our year-long series, The Gospel of Mark, Further Up, Further In, with a message from Pastor Char Broderson. Today, in his message titled, The Kingdom of God Breaks Out, he'll talk about Mark 1, 21 through 45. Mark's gospel is truly set in the midst of a cosmic conflict in which Jesus has come to overthrow the kingdom of darkness and bring humanity into God's good kingdom. Char will explain that this is not the world God intended for humans with all the disease and sickness we experience. In these stories, we see Jesus continually on the move, pursuing those who are under oppression. Jesus touched all the wrong people, the unclean and unholy. Are we with him? Following Jesus is not the way of comfort. It is the way of self-sacrifice, the way of love, the way of justice. Are we with him? In Christ, the kingdom of God has broken into this world, and at the word of Jesus, the demonic grip has no power over us. Darkness flees. If you'd like to watch more messages from this series through the Bible, visit the teaching page of cccm.com.
Wonderful to be together. So as most of you guys know, we are taking this year to deepen our discipleship to Jesus, and we're using Mark's gospel basically as a template, as a guide to do that. Now, Mark is written for disciples. It's a roadmap for discipleship to Jesus. And so I think in a time where there's a lot of confusion, a lot of opinion about what the church is, who the people of God are, what they're to be doing, Mark's gospel is a roadmap for the people of God and how to faithfully follow in the way of Jesus. Or maybe another way to put this is, Mark's audience is the church. It is the community of Jesus' disciples, and therefore what it teaches is formative for discipleship and for the mission and life of the church. Now, last week, we looked together at how we respond to the good news of God's reign that Jesus proclaimed. Remember that Jesus called all people to turn from whatever they were living for, whatever they were hoping in, and to give their whole life allegiance to him. And we saw how immediately Mark is showing you and I how we do this, how we do this whole life allegiance stuff. We do it by becoming disciples. Immediately following Jesus' proclamation, he invites Peter and Andrew, James and John. He says, come, follow me. And so you and I, we give our allegiance to Jesus and the kingdom of God by being Jesus' disciples, by being with him, becoming like him, and doing what he did, learning from him the life of the kingdom of the heavens, following Jesus in every way. Now, as Jesus calls disciples to himself, we now see him engaging in the mission and ministry for which he came, to proclaim and demonstrate in both words and deeds God's kingdom reign, and he is inviting disciples to come along with him. So let's stand as we read the scriptures together, beginning in Mark 1, 21, all the way through 45. And church, remember, when I say this is the word of the Lord, you say... Next time, I expect more. All right, here we go. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Now, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the impure spirit shook the man violently, and he came out of him with a shriek. Now the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." Now, news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and raised her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Now that evening after sunset, for it was the Sabbath, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered together at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Now, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Now immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Now instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in the lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. This is God's word. You may be seated. You guys did great. Okay, I think where we need to begin this morning is setting the context. And I want to, you know, as I often do, I want to kind of take the context out here and then bring it in more and more. And so I think we need to understand first and foremost that the Bible is a story about a cosmic conflict. The kingdom of God with the kingdom of darkness. And this conflict is first introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3, where after humanity had committed treason against God and rejected his reign over them, the curse of sin began to spread all throughout creation. Chaos, disease, brokenness, disorder began to infiltrate all of God's good creation like a cancer. But we know that God declared then and there that he would raise up a redeemer from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and the kingdom of darkness. But for the rest of the Bible, we see these kingdoms in conflict. Now, Mark's gospel is set within that cosmic conflict, and we might even say is the climax of this cosmic conflict. From the very first chapter of Mark's gospel, we see the heavens being torn open and the Spirit of God rushing upon Jesus of Nazareth, anointing and empowering him for God's kingdom mission. We know that immediately he's driven into the wilderness to face down the Satan, and he overcomes him by the word of God. Having overcome the Satan in the wilderness, Jesus returns to Galilee declaring the good news of God's kingdom reign. And in the scenes directly following, we see Jesus demonstrating the power of God's kingdom in cleansing the sick, the diseased, and confronting the kingdom of darkness as he cleanses a demonized man from an impure spirit. Now, Mark's gospel pictures a world filled with demonic power and presence. In fact, more than any other of the Gospels. Mark's gospel is truly set in the midst of this cosmic conflict in which Jesus has come to overthrow the kingdom of darkness and liberate humans in order to bring them into God's good kingdom. Now, in what we just read, we see three specific stories. We're going to skip over Jesus praying in a solitary place and come back to that next week. But we have basically three stories of healing or cleansing, right? We have the story of the impure spirit that Jesus rebukes and comes out of the man. We have the story of the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law from her fever. And we have the story of the man cleansed of his leprosy. And all three of these stories are woven together with Jesus' authoritative preaching. It's preaching that actually comes with authority. And that is demonstrated in the miraculous deeds that he does, right? He is demonstrating the presence of God's kingdom, that healing, cleansing, freeing power. So what I want to do this morning is I want to tie these three stories together with this theme, Jesus is bringing God's kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. It's breaking out through Jesus. And I want to look at it with three headings: God's righteousness, God's justice, and God's faithfulness. So let's begin just looking at God's righteousness. Now, what do I mean by that, God's righteousness? Well, I think you and I, as Christians, we need to understand that the Bible shows us that God is in the right. Or as the book of James puts it, there is no dark side of God. God is not the author of sin and brokenness. Or maybe just to put it plainly, the world in which you and I find ourselves is not the world that God made. Now, as just mentioned, Mark's gospel pictures a world filled with demonic presence and power more than any other gospel, and it's set within this cosmic conflict. The world Jesus encounters is a world filled with spiritual, oppressive, enslaving forces, sickness, and disease. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but in the section we just read, Jesus is casting out this impure spirit, showing his authority over them. He's also healing many various diseases, casting out more demons, healing those with leprosy. And the interesting thing to notice in the stories that we just read, when Mark kind of hones in here, is the language that Mark uses for these healings. He says, the impure spirit came out. The fever left her. The leprosy left him. And I was noticing this week, like, okay, saying that the unclean spirit left makes sense for what we know about demonic oppression or possession. But Mark also gives anthropomorphic language, body language, to the fever and the leprosy. It's strange. And I believe that Mark wants us to understand that there is a kind of satanic, demonic grip on God's creation, that it is enslaved under its oppressive power. And of course, the amazing thing is, at the very word of Jesus, darkness flees. It has no power in its grip before him. And we'll see this again and again in Mark's gospel. Jesus frees people. He heals them with a touch or a simple word, sometimes when the person needing healing isn't even physically present. Jesus raises people back to life. He miraculously performs provision, right? Provides food in the wilderness for thousands. He walks on the waters, calms the storm and raging sea, commands hundreds of fish, and they go right into the fishermen's nets, and the list goes on. Have you ever wondered why? What is this? Have you ever noticed how the miracles in the New Testament are never about power for the sake of power? Like, if they were, why doesn't Jesus just like fly? You know? He's not a magician. He's not doing magic tricks to just draw a crowd. See, the miracles are always relieving suffering. Why is that? Well, I believe it's because the miracles point backwards and they also point forwards. The miracles point backwards because this is not the world that God made. It is one that is in rebellion to his rule under demonic oppression and influence. But it also points forward to the kingdom of God, to a restored creation when the curse of sin and all the effects of sin on the world will be finally and forever removed. It's interesting. My wife is taking a geography class for some of her prerequisites for psychology. Who knows why? But it's super interesting listening to this professor of geography the other day. She said, actually, the planet itself is in tension with itself. She says the mountains want to become plains, the valleys want to become plains. And I was like, wait, what? That is just so fascinating. And we read in the scriptures about how every mountain will be brought low, every valley will be exalted. And I've always read this as this is metaphorical, you know, for God bringing justice and order. But actually, even the physical world itself, geographers are saying, is out of line with itself. And it longs for equity. It longs for balance. And this is exactly what Jesus has come to do. He has come to restore balance to the cosmos. He has come to remove the curse of sin, the grip of darkness that is on God's good creation. He has come to set it free. Now, often you and I, we talk about miracles as being these supernatural things, but this is because you and I are living in a world under the curse of sin. And if you think about it, miracles like sight to the blind, the dead being raised, are actually the most natural things in the world. They are not the suspension of the natural order, but in fact, a restoration of the natural order. Because God did not create a world with sin and cancer and blindness, lameness, suffering, hunger, and death. Jürgen Moltmann, he says this, Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only natural things in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. And the New Testament writers, especially John, I love this, they refer to Jesus' miracles as signs. And this is what you and I need to understand. These are signs pointing us to what is to come. A new, healed, fully restored creation under the authority of our true King. This is how Jesus is demonstrating and proclaiming the kingdom of God. So we can see in this passage a note about God's righteousness, but also God's justice. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, how does God feel about our condition? Being under this demonic grip, this oppressive weight, this spiritual slavery. Now, these stories about Jesus, they all fit with what we know about Jesus. That he moved toward people who were in need. He moved toward people who were marginalized and social outcasts. So that's why when we come to this story about a man with leprosy, it is quite mysterious and even disturbing to read that this penitent man, asking Jesus if he would be willing to cleanse him, demonstrating faith, demonstrating humility, it says that Jesus, upon receiving his request, was indignant. How many of you read that and were like, what? What is going on here? Why does it say this? Now, some translations have used the Greek word for being moved with compassion here. But actually, the more you dig into it, and I did this last week, most scholars believe that the NIV and other translations that translate this Greek word to indignant are actually the most accurate translation. So why is Jesus angry or indignant at this poor man who is simply requesting healing? And the answer is, I don't think he is. Now, Jesus is clearly angry, but we also see that he is compassionate. He's willing to heal and even touch this man who is a social outcast, one who is considered defiled and unclean according to the holiness code of the Torah. So what is Jesus angry at? And I truly believe that Jesus is filled with anger at the condition of his creation. We've just read in this first chapter of multitudes of demonized, sick, and diseased people coming to Jesus, one after another, after another, I mean, possibly in the hundreds. And at this moment, I imagine Jesus looks at this man's condition. He looks into his eyes, and the weight of all of it just finally hits him. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. And so he's witnessing all the repercussions, all the brokenness that Adam and Eve's sin have brought upon the world he created and loved so much. And here's the truth, right? You and I, we are all victims. And yet at the same time, we are all perpetrators as well. We're all rebels. And we've talked about this before. We're like these terrible tenants in God's, you know, apartment complex. We smashed holes in the walls. We created a bonfire in the living room. Blew up the toilet. You know, it's like we're these terrible tenants. And yet at the same time, we sin against one another. You and I, in our desire for fulfillment, we hurt one another. We use one another. We objectify one another. We sexualize one another. We use one another as stepping stones to get what we want, what we think will fulfill us. And so, in doing so, we actually add to the pollution of God's world. And church, this breaks the heart of God. He is angry. This, again, is not the world that God intended for humans with all the evil, injustices, disease, afflictions, and sickness that we experience, and it makes our Creator angry. Now, you might remember 2 weeks ago when we looked at the beginning of Mark's gospel, we said that Mark wants his readers to connect the ministry of Jesus to God's promised salvation that's found in the latter half of the book of Isaiah. And this section is all about judgment on sin, restoration of God's people and of God's holy city, Jerusalem. And together we read the verses about Isaiah praying for God's salvation to come. Remember, he prayed that God would tear open the heavens and he would come down and bring his just judgment. Well, the fascinating thing about this passage is that leading up to that prayer is a description of God's righteous anger at the state of the world. At the state of his people, you can read this in Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 64. This is a time, it says, of God's vengeance. This is a time for God to redeem his people. And in the middle of chapter 63, Isaiah prays this prayer. Listen, I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their savior. And here's where I want us to home in. In all their distress, he too was distressed. In all of their affliction, another translation says, he himself was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. What I want us to see and understand is that God's promise and longed for justice is revealed in the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. In Jesus of Nazareth, God is here, bringing his righteous anger and justice upon the sin and brokenness of our world. Now, Mark's gospel is so filled with mysterious references, we said this before, to Jesus and his identity. Remember, Mark, though rarely quoting the Old Testament, is a master of the biblical text and has told the story of Jesus as sharing an identity with the one God of Israel. Richard Hayes, in his book, Echoes of Scriptures in the Gospel, says this: for Mark, the character of God's presence in Jesus is a mystery that can be approached only by indirection through riddle-like allusions to the Old Testament. Now, again, this is something that you and I would completely miss. Even translators are like, it can't be indignant. No, that doesn't make any sense. And so we just change the word. It's compassion. And we just go with that. But when we do that, we actually miss out on what Mark's doing. He's dropping the shoe and he's saying, are you listening? Are you paying attention? And he wants us to dig into the mystery so that you and I can understand. When we cry for God's justice, when we cry for God's righteousness, when we say, how long, O Lord? He says, now is the time. The kingdom of heaven is here. In the face of Jesus Christ, are you listening? Are you paying attention? Are you tuned in? People wonder and ask, where is God? If he's so good, why doesn't he do something about all of this evil, all of this injustice and brokenness of the world? And the answer from the scriptures is, he has. Look into the face of Jesus of Nazareth. So we see in this passage God's righteousness. We see God's justice, but we also see God's faithfulness. And what do I mean by that? Okay, God's right. He didn't make a world like this. God is angry at the condition of the world. Great, wonderful. What has God done about it? Well, God is here in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And he is moving swiftly, quickly, immediately to bring relief, healing, and restoration, touching all the wrong people in order to bring them salvation and deliverance. Now, we mentioned this before. Have you guys noticed how Mark uses this clumsy phrase immediately? Anybody? Immediately, quickly, suddenly. He uses this 41 times in his gospel. I think Luke uses it once. Matthew, a handful of times, 41 times. And this actually isn't just some kind of clumsy transition, you know, to get you on to the next vignette of what Mark is talking about here. It's also not supposed to mean that Jesus is in a hurry, that he doesn't have time for people, but rather to show the urgency of his mission. Jesus will not rest until he brings salvation, relief of the kingdom of God to afflicted humanity. There is this passage in Mark's gospel that I've thought about many, many times. And it's at the Last Supper, and Jesus is passing around the bread and the cup, and he says, oh, if you only knew, I'm paraphrasing, how much I have desired this moment. Jesus, God our Father, is at pains until all things are made right. He does not rest until he brings salvation to its end, to its fullness. This is how our God feels about our affliction. He does not rest until he takes salvation across that finish line. And so in these stories, we see Jesus continually on the move, pursuing those who are under oppression and even far from God's kingdom. And one commentator put it this way, and I mentioned this a second ago, in all of these stories, Jesus keeps touching all the wrong people. And I love that. Now, that doesn't mean just socially, But actually, according to the holiness code laid down by God in the Torah, those who touch people with sickness or disease are actually made unclean. And they must remove themselves from community engagement and may not approach God's presence in the tabernacle or temple for a set time. They have to undergo various washings, ceremonies, and sacrifices to be made clean again and to be reinstated to community life. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus tells the leper to do after his healing, right? He needs to go and go through all the rituals so he can be reinstated into community life according to the holiness codes. So with all of that, this means in these stories, Jesus is actually touching all the wrong people and doing it intentionally, right? He can heal with a word. We saw that already. But he chooses to touch those who are unclean. So how can Jesus do this and not be defiled, but instead those he touches are made pure or clean? Now, this is a mystery because when we read in the Old Testament, we have a consistent pattern, right? We cannot approach God's holy presence. It's like the sun, right? It's glorious and we receive so much goodness for it, but if you get too close, it'll kill you. God's otherness is so great. If we can waltz in God's presence, it will destroy us. But we see God approaching people all throughout the biblical story. But we see this consistent pattern, right? You can't just waltz into God's presence. You got to go through all of these things. We know that the high priest could only go into the presence of God once a year, and it was like set on the calendar, right? You don't skip the date. You don't make up the date. There's no rain checks. You got to be there. You got to go through all the ceremonial washings and get yourself right, pure, and holy to go into the presence of God. And anyone else that does all throughout the biblical story is destroyed. Well, there's a point in the biblical story where we see something radical happening. And it happens in the book of Ezekiel, where instead of when people come into God's presence, they bring their defilement and can make things unholy, we actually see the reverse begin to happen. Now, God's temple is touching all sorts of places and things, and it's becoming clean or holy. Ezekiel says this in chapter 47. It's a close one. It says, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar." Now skipping to verse 8, "He said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah where it enters the Dead Sea. And when it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Gleim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit never fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing.'" See, the scriptures actually tell of a time when life and healing will flow like a mighty overflowing river from the presence of God, God's temple. It will go to the ends of the earth for the healing of the nations, healing all that is broken, wrong, and unjust in the world. And as I said, this was not always the case with the temple. It was actually quite the opposite. But now we see something different happening. All that God's presence touches is made clean, is made holy. And now it's fascinating when you and I know that this is the exact thing that is happening in Jesus's life and ministry. In normal, everyday Jewish custom and daily life, if you touch an unclean person, disease, open wound, sick, you were made unclean. But not so with Jesus. He touches the sick, and they are made whole. He touches the disabled, and they are made able. He touches the dead body, and it is raised to life. Why? Because in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, God is present. Tearing open the heavens and coming down to us, he is on the move with great speed to bring his healing, cleansing presence to his oppressed creation. Touching all the wrong people as he does, they are clean, they are made whole. Mark wants you and I to understand that in Jesus of Nazareth, the kingdom of God has broken into this world, and at the word of Jesus, the demonic grip has no power over us. Darkness flees. And what we see in Jesus is only a taste of what is to come on that final day when God will set everything right, banish all sin, evil, oppression, and brokenness forever, and will make all things new. That's what this section of Mark is about. I think the question then for us is this: what does all of this mean for discipleship to Jesus? Well, first, I think we need to simply consider what Jesus is doing. He is proclaiming the good news of God's reign, both in his words and in his actions. Disciples, are we with him? That's the question. This is what Jesus is doing, proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom of God. Are we with him? Secondly, we should consider how he is doing it. Notice, it's for everyone and for every need. From those suffering from impure spirits. We might view that person as an enemy, right, of Christianity, of the faith. To a friend like Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who's sick with a fever, to an outsider like the man with leprosy. And remember, Jesus is touching in close proximity with all the wrong people. Are we with him? God's kingdom reign is for all kinds of people to heal all kinds of wounds. And Jesus goes to those people. He touches those people. We'll see in a few weeks that he eats and drinks with those people. The question is, are we with him? Now, I want to remind us, following Jesus is not the way of comfort and ease. Jesus is going to go places where we say, Lord, we'd rather you not go there. We'd rather you not go to those people. They make us uncomfortable. Jesus is going to go to Samaria. He's going to go to Syrophoenicia. He's going to heal centurions. He's going to go to the region of the Gadarenes. He's going to go to all of these places where good Jewish boys and girls do not go. To the unclean, to the outcast, to the outsiders. The question is, are we with Jesus? Jesus' way is not the way of comfort and ease. It is the way of self-sacrifice, of service. It is the way of love. It is the way of justice, setting the world right. Are we with him? When we look at our lives, do they mirror justice? Excuse me, do they mirror Jesus? Jesus is justice. Do they mirror his love? Do they mirror his service? Now, lastly, I want to close with two thoughts, one on discipleship and one on healing. The first one has to do with Peter's mother-in-law. Now, we might have noticed that Peter's mother-in-law is touched by Jesus. And it says he raises her up. Now, the interesting thing is, this is the same language Mark will use to describe Jesus' own resurrection. And it says, immediately she waited on them or served them. And there's a couple things I want to note here. In these verses, we read Mark intentionally wants you and I to see Simon Peter's mother-in-law as a picture of a true disciple. Many are professing truths about Jesus. The impure spirit, right, cries out this testimony, and it's accurate in some ways. Concerning Jesus, Jesus says, quiet, come out of him. It says again and again, the impure spirits know who he is, but he does not allow them to speak. Why is that? Well, one reason is Jesus isn't interested in professions of faith that are not rooted in true allegiance and discipleship to him. But Peter's mother-in-law is in contrast to that. She is touched by Jesus. She immediately begins to serve. She is touched by Jesus' resurrection power, just like you and I. And immediately she begins to serve Jesus and serve others. Now, this isn't because this is just what women did in those days. It's because all true discipleship to Jesus should result in love, in service, and justice. These are the things that you and I are to be about. In our places of work, in our free time, with our families, with the abilities, the resources God has given us. We are to be about love, about service, and about justice. Now, in Mark's gospel, and actually each of the gospels, he intentionally shows women outdoing the men in faithful discipleship. That should give us pause. And this isn't because Mark is down on men and he's up on women. It's not because he thinks it's a competition between the sexes or anything like that, but because especially in Jewish context at the time, men were considered spiritual leaders, the ones who would be taught Torah, study under the rabbi, but in Jesus' kingdom and through the giving of the Spirit, all people are brought in, male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, given the Spirit and made equal heirs of the grace of God and are invited to be disciples. Now, let me just say this. This is not my personal take on this. Just read Joel 2. Your men and women will prophesy as the Spirit of God is poured out through the new covenant. And this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus. It means that we are about love, service, and justice. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Now, last thing, a note on the impure spirit. This is interesting. And it's interesting because it's not what we expect or where we expect it. It's not Legion. How many of you guys know that story? Right? The demonized man, Legion, right? It's a reference to Roman armies. There are many of us, right? It's like super creepy, exorcist, poltergeist, you know, you name it, right? This is not that. And this is really fascinating. I thought about this. It's in the synagogue. The synagogue is where God's people gathered. It's in the synagogue. This is where prayer, worship, and study of Torah were observed. And yet, there is demonic influence. There is an impure spirit that resides even among God's people. Now, church, this is not to bring in some kind of teaching that, you know, like under every sickness is a demon, you know? Well, you're angry? Well, that's the devil. That's not what I'm saying here. But it is interesting when we note in the New Testament, Paul tells us this, Do not let the sun go down on your anger or give place, possession to the devil. Paul directly connects anger and bitterness with a satanic grip on our lives. It doesn't mean that the devil takes over and everything that we do is now demonized, you know, and demon-influenced, but that you and I, like Wormtongue from Lord of the Rings, have this voice that speaks lies, that speaks suspicion, this root of bitterness that springs up, like the writer of Hebrews says, and defiles many. This can exist among God's people in a place of study, of worship, and of prayer. And this is something that we need to be aware of. This is how the devil influences the lives of God's people. By feeding our bitterness. So what do? We must hand over all anger, bitterness, injustices, wrongs, or whatever else to the Lord Jesus. To his righteousness, to his justice, to his faithfulness. Allowing his word to set us free. And trusting in God's justice, right? That nothing gets past him. One day he will settle all accounts and make everything right, as we just read. Now, let me just say this. If this is resonating with you this morning, I'm not saying that you're legion. I'm not saying that you're please don't misunderstand. But if you find yourself under this weight of bitterness and anger, always living in your head about the injustices that have happened to you, this can become a foothold, a place where the devil has possession and influence in your life. But here's the good news. There is healing, cleansing power in the name of Jesus. And you and I can be set free from this. We know this. Bitterness is the poison that we drink, hoping that it will kill somebody else. That's all it does. It just taints and poisons your own heart. It will destroy you, but Jesus came to set us free. Jesus came to cleanse us from any kind of impure or demonic influence. And so we want to invite you that as we worship afterwards, as we have our prayer team up here, as we're in the courtyard, we would love to pray for you. We would love to lay hands on you and pray over you in the name of Jesus that you might be set free. So in all of this, church, I think we need to remember that we are those that Jesus is ministering to in these stories, which is wonderful. Here I am, Lord, don't pass me by. Son of David, have mercy on me. But also, we are disciples. And Jesus is calling us to go to the uncomfortable places that he is going to represent God's kingdom that is broken out into the world to make all things new. Thanks be to God. Now, as we close our time together in worship, responding to the word of the Lord, how is all of this possible? How can God's righteousness, God's justice come to us when, like I said earlier, we actually have the poison within us as well? Well, we know it's possible because there at the cross, in Jesus' body, through the shedding of his blood, he concentrated all darkness, sin, and evil upon himself, and he took the blow of justice. He took the judgment that all sin deserves. He concentrated all the evil of the darkness upon himself, and he killed it there in his flesh, that you and I might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed, and we might be set free. And so this morning, church, as Christ has given himself to us, What do we want to say to Jesus? That's right. We want to say, thank you, Jesus. And that's what this table is all about. It's about a table of gratitude, a table of thanksgiving, a table of saying, oh, Jesus, you gave everything for me. I'll follow you everywhere you go, even when it makes me uncomfortable, even though I don't understand, I'll follow you. And so, church, I invite you to come up this morning to the table to receive the bread and cup and simply just to say thank you to our King. Thank you to Jesus, our friend. And then, yes, to follow him wherever he goes. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you.